My heart and my mind have been so overwhelmed in the last 3 to 4 months with this thought that we have to move out of conceptual Christianity, cultural Christianity, and we need such a desperate move of the Lord. Does that witness to your spirit? That witnesses to my spirit that we need a desperate move of the Lord, a true move of God. God doesn't have to save by mighty. He can save by a few. We have an amazing core of believers. We've just come out of a year of meeting in homes, and it's been, from a pastoral perspective, a very, very difficult, bumpy year. It's been a grind, no doubt, just getting this building erected, and then also just dealing with the spiritual battles that we've all been going through. We need the Lord to blow, and I'm going to prove this morning that God's wind is always blowing. God's wind is always blowing. We're not looking for a strange fire. We're not looking for a false fire. We want a Holy Spirit fire. This is an amazing group right here with an amazing potential. We've had amazing seasons. We come out of really a season last year of meeting up in Spar, and really a congregation at times triple this size. And this last year has just been quite a bumpy road, but I just sense in my heart that my need to make myself available in this area to minister, and I'm just looking forward to what the Lord is doing in our hearts. But this morning, I want you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 this morning. Let's open up the scriptures to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. John chapter 12. Something will wow you in life. If something's not wowing you, you're probably extremely depressed or possibly even suicidal, but something will wow you. And the thread that runs through much of the fabric of my teaching is obviously the scripture says that in his presence is fullness of joy. And we are, without a doubt, a people that I believe that we have placed ourselves at the throne of God, saying, God, wow us with who you are. That may not look what we think it may look like. I believe that there are very bumpy roads that we have to go down as Christians. There are seasons of adversity and there are seasons of prosperity, Ecclesiastes 7 tells us. And God has set one against the other so that man shall find there's nothing after him. In other words, God allows us to go through these humbling times to realize that God is our supreme need. But in John chapter 12 this morning, and in verse number 1, I'm going to start reading. We're going to go through this passage all the way to about the 30th verse. The Bible says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So we know in John 11, we have this amazing resurrection of Lazarus. Now the Bible does say that Jesus was the first fruits among those that would rise from the dead. That means he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. Have you ever thought about the fact that Lazarus actually had to die twice? Have you ever thought about it? There's only two men that have ever lived that have never died. That's Enoch and Elijah. I actually personally believe that those will be the two witnesses during Daniel's 70th week. God says that man, that it's appointed to man once to die, then after this the judgment. That's just an opinion, hopefully some type of a spiritually educated opinion. But we come off the resurrection of Lazarus, and then the Bible tells us that there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now the Bible's going to tell us, look down if you can in verse number 9. The Bible says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only. This is a fascinating scripture. Now obviously Jesus in Jerusalem, he's in Israel performing unbelievable miracles. The Bible says that if all the books were ever written that contained the miracles of Jesus, you couldn't even contain them. That's very intriguing because the Bible actually only contains, does anybody know the number of miracles that the Bible has that Jesus performed? Only 40 miracles that Jesus did. And one of those miracles is obviously the resurrection of Lazarus. But the Bible tells that the Jews came not just to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see what was going on. Look what the Bible says here in verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might not, put Lazarus also to death. What did he do? But experience a miracle. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So many of the Jews had their own territory. We preached on this quite extensively about 5 or 6 years ago. How the kingdom of God is within, but it is our temptation to establish our own little kingdom. The Pharisees had their own little religious kingdom. Boy, did Jesus ever disrupt that. And we always want to be in a place that no matter what we're building, that if it's contrary, if it's unparalleled with the kingdom of God, that we're willing to allow God to destroy our little kingdom for the greater kingdom, that's the kingdom of the Lord. The church was never actually ever put here so that we could establish a denominational name. We were never put here so that we could establish our own little temporal kingdom that people could almost view as a relic. The church is here to promote that internal kingdom. The Bible says the kingdom of God comes not with observation, but there's an internal kingdom within us. And the Bible says that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. When I was 17, I believed on the Lord. God blew, by His grace, I was able to put my sail up, and all of a sudden, I could sense that my sins were forgiven, and I wanted to follow Christ. God changed my want to. And the Bible tells us here that they wanted to even put Lazarus to death because by him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so I'm fascinated by this phrase in verse number 9 that says they came not for Jesus' sake only. Now there are some people that find Christ only through the scriptures. Stephanie Smith, who actually comes to the shindig, her and her husband, years ago, Stephanie, most people don't realize that she was actually a VP in GE. She was already very well established in her career as a young lady. And her husband started reading the Bible. They were from a Catholic background. They started reading the Bible. And what they started doing was, is every place in the Bible where it contradicted the teachings of their particular church, they started putting a little note by that particular verse. And they came to Christ just by reading the Bible. But most of us, we need a human element. I'm asking God to give me the wisdom and the grace to be a Lazarus, to be in a situation where people have a human element to find the Lord. Now, if you notice in verse number 2, the Bible says, verse number 3, that as then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now we can extract from other verses, from other parables, it looks like a day's wages was a penny, or denarius, if you will. And so it looks like that this box of ointment was worth a year's wages. That seems like a sizable amount of money. And the Bible tells us that Mary took this alabaster box of ointment, or this box of ointment, that is, and she broke it, and she washes the feet of Jesus with this ointment. And the Bible tells us here that Judas Iscariot pipes up. And we know Judas was of the evil one. According to John chapter 13, another chapter later, Jesus said that Judas was never a part of him. I think it's very important, by the way, because there's a lot of misnomers about there. There are people that have this idea that if a person commits suicide, they're automatically not going to go to heaven. And they take this from John chapter 13, where we know that Judas Iscariot committed suicide. But the Bible tells us, and just to just shed some scriptural light on here, the Bible tells us that Judas Iscariot was never a part of Christ to begin with. Now that brings up a lot of questions in our minds, does it not? Like, how could he be with the other apostles performing all those miracles and the other disciples not to know about that? Because on the night before the crucifixion, the scriptures actually tell us that when Jesus said, one of you shall betray me, they didn't automatically assume it would be Judas Iscariot. That was actually a surprise to them to know that it would be Judas Iscariot. But the Bible gives us a little bit of insight here on Judas Iscariot. And the Bible tells us that he's going to complain about the work of God. Or notice what he says in verse number 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, did he care about the poor? Now, we're going to get a little insight here into really the accuser of our brother. The Bible says in Revelation 12:10, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You know what that means? That means he's a master at it. God says that he's known by that particular characteristics. He is what I call, he's a master at something that nobody else wants to be a master at. He's an expert at something that nobody wants to be an expert at. Have you ever met someone who just has this ability? They don't have an ability to love people. They don't have an ability to feel what other people feel. But they have an ability to find your hot buttons and press those buttons. They have this unbelievable ability to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. It just cuts you from the deepest, most inner part of your being. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You're going to see his work here. Because notice what he says. Rather than saying what's really in his heart, notice he comes up with a social cause, if you will. He takes a high moral ground. By the way, I believe that you can see this in politics today emphatically. But in order to move their point forward, they take a high moral ground, then you see accusation coming out of them. And the Bible says that, he says, why was this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, the Bible talks about those that are wise in their own conceit. Somebody can be wrong, but they can be wise in their own conceits. In other words, they can say something where you feel like, I am going to have to defend that. God says, answer not a fool according to his folly, right? But then the Bible also says, answer a fool according to his folly. It says in Proverbs 26 and verse 5, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And so there are those that, they may not be correct, but they sound correct. And God says you may have to give an answer from time to time to those particular people for their sake and also for yourselves and those that are hearing them. Some people are good at what are called ad hominem arguments. That means attacking someone's character to win an argument rather than using logic or reason. In other words, even though they don't have a good stance in the debate, what they do is they'll try to attack the other person's character. That's called an ad hominem. Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. We see that in Numbers 12. In Numbers 12, we see, of all people, Miriam and Aaron rising up against Moses. But notice what the Bible tells us here. They're not just going to come out and say what's really in their heart. Now, what's interesting is if you let people talk long enough, usually what's in their heart will come out. But notice they're going to use an ad hominem here. In other words, they're upset about something. And they're going to be a little bit like Judas Iscariot. Rather than saying what he really feels or what's really on his mind, notice what they're going to do, is they're going to talk about the Ethiopian woman that Moses married. Look at verse number 1 of Numbers 12. Now Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Okay, so if you take yourself back to John chapter 12, you listen to Judas Iscariot, there are those that are incorrect, but they're wise in their own conceits. And you can just imagine people sitting there going, well, I guess we could have given that to the poor. I guess that could have helped a lot of people. But this was an extravagant time of what a worldling would think would be wasteful worship. Let's talk about that for a few moments. There are a number of people in the world today, if not the majority, that believe that you're wasting your time by getting up in the morning, spending your time, spending your assets, and worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping with the saints. There's what the world will look at to be wasteful worship, wasteful service. There's no such thing as what I call wasted obedience to the Lord whatsoever. And there are times when you have to sacrifice work time, your assets, to do the will of the Lord and to put yourself in a place to worship Him. But I believe that there are times where God wants us to take that box of precious ointment and break it. And even though it costs us physically, it costs our mind, it costs our emotions, it costs us money at times, God is looking for a people that are willing to break their own little boxes of ointment and just be extravagant and do what the world would think is a waste, but it's not a waste for the Lord. That'd be like a husband and wife going out on a date and saying, well, we're wasting our time. You know, we're just enjoying one another's company, but we're really not working here. We're really not getting anything accomplished. All we're doing is adoring one another. It's interesting that we're okay with relationships adoring one another, but when it comes to God, we don't want something to be wasteful. And we have to watch the little voices that come into our brain. I'm going to try to say this without being self-exalting whatsoever, but I'm at a point financially in my life where I could literally work 4 hours a week. And I was actually at Donnie's Donuts the other day, the greatest donut shop in the history of the planet, and actually met a man who actually works for Stephen Covey Enterprises. Stephen Covey wrote the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And we started the dialogue, we started to talk a little bit. He was wearing a Brigham Young University shirt, so I said, hey, your fan section's in the news right now. And we started up a conversation, found out that he works for Stephen Covey Enterprises, a great book, by the way, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And we got on the subject of what to do with your life when you're over 50, 60 years of age. And he was relaying to me a book, I haven't read it, but a book about late blooming and all the people that have accomplished extraordinary things in their life past the age of 60. I believe it was the colonel for Kentucky Fried Chicken. I believe he was in his mid-60s when he started Kentucky Fried Chicken. Ray Kroc was 54 when he started McDonald's. But the point being is this, is from a financial perspective, I live a very decent life with very little overhead in my life. But a nightmare for me would be for me just to live for myself for the next 20 years of my life. A nightmare for me. I believe it would be such a waste to take talents, ability. And one of the things that I started talking with this man about is, he's at the age when we have the most to offer. Obviously, people are spending large amounts of time serving themselves. My wife brought up a need the other day in the foster care system and how they have a need in the foster care system and in the hospitals for people to hold little babies. She said they're looking for people to do this. She said, it's amazing. We're in a place just full of retirees and we can't seem to find people to hold little babies. That speaks to our shame as Americans, does it not? The point being is this, is that I know that I'm in a place in my life right now where I want to make myself available as a Lazarus and say, God, people may not come to you just because of Jesus, but if they come because they see Jesus and his work that he did in and through a Lazarus, that's the position that I want to be in life. We see here that Judas Iscariot, he said, this money, he said, it could have been given to the poor. We know that he really didn't care about the poor. He's taken a moral high ground for this point, simply because he loved money and he wanted to take that money and use it for his own benefit and his own gain. By the way, let me, little side note here in the preaching. Someone that viciously nitpicks you, someone that viciously and harshly nitpicks you, from my experience, I have found that at a later time, there will be huge, glaring issues in your life. Judas Iscariot is one of those men. He's viciously and harshly nitpicking the disciples, nitpicking Mary. Yeah, we find at a later time, just a few chapters later, there's a huge, glaring issue in his life. He never even knew the Lord to begin with. That verse, that if a man strains at a gnat, he'll end up swallowing a camel, is so true. And somebody who comes at you and they're hounding you every day and they're nitpicking everything about you and they do it in a vicious way, I find there's a huge 2x4 beam that's in their eyes. And that's the person who's typically trying to find a little splinter in your life. But we see here in Numbers chapter 12 that with Miriam and Aaron, that they're talking about the Ethiopian that Moses married. But you're going to find here this has nothing to do with what's really in their heart. Look at verse number 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So what they were really concerned about is Moses. It's always Moses. Moses gets the credit. Moses is the person who gets all the attention. Moses, 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 Moses. Why is it always Moses who's in the forefront? Moses that people talk about. Moses is the great prophet. And so because of pride, the Bible says, comes contention. And they start to pick and be nitpicky about the woman that he chose to marry. If you look at the book of Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verses 31 through 34, Luke chapter 7, 31 through 34, Luke 7, 31 through 34, the Bible says this, The Bible says, "And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken unto this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced, and we have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil?" Now Jesus is speaking about his accusers. And he said, John the Baptist came. He wasn't socializing like I am. He wasn't eating with publicans and sinners like I am in Luke chapter 15. But John the Baptist comes. He walked a very straight and narrow path, even from an outward perspective. He says he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say he has a devil. The Son of Man came. He said, I come eating, drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So what Jesus is saying is this, is that accusers, people that are full of pride, they're going to accuse you no matter what. That's his point there. He said, you accused John the Baptist, even though he walked a straight and narrow way. Me? He says, I'm eating with publicans and sinners. He says, you accuse me, but you accuse John the Baptist also. And what he's saying is that somebody who has pride in their heart, they're going to always find something wrong no matter what. I believe it takes great grace to deal with an accuser, with someone who's being nitpicky. It takes great grace and tremendous focus to deal with someone who's being inspired by the accuser of the brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we've been on the other side of that. Sometimes pride gets in our hearts. And we are the one that's accusing. We are the one who's nitpicking. We're the ones who are pointing things out. But I do believe in our day and age, by the way, especially when it comes to Christianity, skepticism, in my opinion, is at an all-time high. And that's one of the reasons I believe why, as Christians, Paul said, giving no offense at the ministry, be not blamed. I'm going to say something very important. A verse that we don't quote much at all, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. That's not a verse that we quote much in Christendom today. But let me share something with you. The skepticism is so high in our day and age that I believe that a Christian should want to abstain from the very appearance of evil so that those that are out in the world can't say, well, he's just a hypocrite. That's actually one of the number one things that you hear when people say they don't want to go to church, because they don't want to go to church with a bunch of hypocrites. And so because of that, one of the things that motivates me as a pastor and as a Christian is I want to abstain from the appearance of evil. I want to watch what I say. I want to watch my manners around people. I want to watch how I deal with finances. I don't want to be caught talking in a way that looks like it could be evil, but it's not necessarily evil. I want people to see consistency in my life. The Christian life isn't just about living a good life. It's also living a life so that you can have influence upon other people. Let's go back to the book of John for a few moments. The book of John. Notice here in this passage here, John 12. Let's notice here in verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not the disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. Look at verse 17. The people therefore that was with him, when he had called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Now remember, the Pharisees were very territorial. They had established their own kingdom. And Jesus had disrupted that kingdom. And I say, God, disrupt my kingdom. God, if I've built a kingdom that's not of you, that's not for the glory of God, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God, disrupt my kingdom. Because as long as you are here and you abide with me, anything that's in my life that's contrary or not parallel with who you are, I want it gone out of my life. The Pharisees didn't have this mindset. Notice what they say. The world's going after him. In other words, we're losing followers. Paul said of the Pharisees that they were very proud. You know, most pastors, people say pastors pastor for money in the false religious world. It's true. 2 Peter 2 bears that out. But it's mostly pride, I believe. Pastors, as one pastor put it, he said, pastors tend to be approval addicts. And they love to have a crowd of people. And they'll tend to, as I say me in this, we will, if we're not obeying the Spirit, we will tend to lean more towards keeping a crowd than we will towards just being greedy of filthy lucre, as the Bible says. But the Pharisees, the Bible says, Paul said that they want to make a fair show of you in the flesh. In other words, they loved a crowd. They loved saying, hey, these are our proselytes. These are our converts. And these particular people, as Jesus is talking about them, he said, notice their only conclusion is rather than Jesus doing miracles, this is amazing teaching. All they can say is we're losing followers. We have to be very careful about that. Look at verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I think I made mention this a few months ago. If you preach anywhere in the South, North Carolina, South Carolina, by the way, you live in Florida, you don't really live in the South. Unless you're homegrown, I'll give you that. But for most of us, it's not really the South like Alabama, Georgia. And when you get into that old Bible Belt up there, most of those podiums, when you stand up to them, they actually have a sign on them that says, sirs, we would see Jesus. This is the passage where it's from. It's always a great reminder when you're preaching in those places. Look at verse number 23. And Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I want us to see here. Let's let this speak to our hearts here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he makes the application to our lives. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Okay, you become a success in God's sight by admitting that you're a failure. You get by giving everything away. And we rise up in our spirits when we go down in humility. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So this is God's main message. But then he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now let me say something about this. He says, him will my Father honor. I think what scares us about sanctification and dying to self is we don't believe that God's going to have our back in the long run. And God says that he that honors me, my Father will honor him. If you notice in the passage in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by it and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And look at this passage here. This is what I want to get to. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, he said, will draw all men unto me. Just give me a few moments here to talk about this passage here. If I be lifted up from the earth, it will draw all men unto me. Now, I'm not going to go on my pastoral pet peeve about this passage. In no way, no how does this verse have anything to do with people at a concert saying, if you lift up the name of Jesus, he'll draw all men unto me. Actually, that has nothing to do with the passage. Okay, I'm not going to go on my pastoral pet peeve path here, although I want to. But let's notice here with this passage here, what does he mean by being lifted up? He's not talking about during a concert lifting up the name of Jesus. It has absolutely nothing to do with the passage. But if you see here, he says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Because I want to prove here this morning, God's wind is blowing. It's blowing. And he's looking to catch sails. What does he mean by being lifted up? Well, if you look at 12:33, it says it right here. Many times the answer to a text is literally just a few hop, skips, and a jumps of letters away. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So when he says lifted up, he's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. Let's go back to John 3. John 3, real quickly here. John 3, 12 through 16. John 3, 12 through 16. John 3, 12 through 16. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, so we see a passage here. When he uses the phrase lifted up, okay, the Bible's talking about him being lifted up on the cross, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus will be lifted up on the cross. The passage, John 12:33, says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. John 8:28. John 8:28 says this. John 8 and verse number 28. Says, then said Jesus unto him, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself. This is speaking of the death of Christ on the cross. And obviously, in the passage itself, the people understood that he's speaking of his death. In John chapter 12, in verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they understood the meaning that he was speaking of his death, because they said, wait, the Bible says Christ will live forever. How could the Son of Man, the Messiah, come and he's going to die? Well, obviously, we know the passages of Scripture such as Isaiah 53 that talk about that. But let's understand that this passage has often been used for, hey, we need to lift up the name of Jesus in this church service. We need to lift up the name of Jesus in this concert, and he'll draw all men unto him. But I believe there's a better interpretation that's more applicable, and it's more consistent in its application, because God is teaching here that God's wind is blowing, and especially blowing since the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially since Acts chapter 2. Let's notice this here. Jesus' meaning. If you go to John chapter 16 and verse number 5, what is the primary meaning of this? Look at John 16 and verse number 5. Some of the greatest teachings that we have on the Holy Spirit, and the most succinct teachings we have on the Holy Spirit, are in John 14, 15, and 16. And God talks about the work of the Spirit in the world and the function of that work in John 16, verses 5 on. Look what the Bible says here. It says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Where am I going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, we tend to think of God blessing the disciples, God blessing the apostles. And the Holy Spirit is obviously for his people, but also there's the work of the Spirit. God says many things in this passage. Look what the next verse says in verse 8. Now, when he has come, he will reprove the world. You see, this God's blowing. He's blowing in the world. When I was 17, I remember it. I had heard the gospel, for about a year up to that point. And I remember God is very specifically one evening in March of 1990 working in my heart. And I truly saw that I was a sinner and I believe on the Lord. From that time forward, my want to change. I became a new creation in Christ. For one of the first times in my life, I wanted to go to church. I wanted to be with God's people. I wanted to get into the Bible. And the Bible says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And then you look at the passage here. It says, of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Then he says this in verse 13. I wanted to read this here parenthetically. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth, did you see that right here? The Spirit of truth. God is speaking everywhere. We're going to talk about this in a few moments here. Because you may say, well, I hear the word, but I don't feel affected by it. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. This is an amazing passage, by the way. He shall not speak of himself. I think this is amazing because you see the different factions of Christianity where they're always talking about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, like all the time. And God says the Spirit won't speak of himself, but he's going to speak of someone else. He's going to speak of Christ. I think that needs to be looked at. It needs to be considered as a truth here. The Bible says he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify himself? No, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Notice the Spirit's job is to point back towards Christ. Now, looking at this passage, though, we see here that God says that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit, the Divine Helper. And God's wind is going to blow. We see in Acts chapter 8, I'm not going to turn there because of time, but in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we see the Spirit very, very descriptively involved in Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6. The Bible says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know that what manner of men we were among you for your sake." After the resurrection of Christ, the disciples wait for 10 days. God pours out his Spirit. And we see this transition period in the book of Acts from an Old Testament economy to a New Testament economy. And we see some believers saying, we haven't even heard of there being a Holy Spirit. But we see here that God tells us that if he would be lifted up, he'll draw all men. In other words, for until the end of what we would call a church age to Daniel's 70th week, God's Spirit will be blowing. Now we know that as Daniel's 70th week comes into existence, it appears that there will be a resurgence of temple worship, and then we also see a resurgence in many of the Old Testament miracles that you saw. The two witnesses appear that they'll have many of the abilities that Elijah and Moses had. But we see that the Holy Spirit is blowing now, blowing through the preaching of the Word of God. Blowing through, I believe the acts of kindnesses of the New Testament church. I believe that the dew of his presence is present every morning for every one of us that want to acknowledge that it's there. But it's interesting because if God's wind is blowing, some would say, well, where is God? Because the ultimate truth of the matter is, as much as we say it's not about feelings, it's about faith, the truth of the matter is that if your faith does not lead you to a place to feel God, You will run out of gas when it comes to Christianity. If all of your learning and your understanding of doctrine and your faith in what God is able to do and God is doing doesn't lead you to a place where you don't sense him inside of you, you will run out of gas as far as your Christianity is concerned. And as much as I am about teaching the Bible and us being a people not of feelings but of faith, we better feel God right now in our day and age. And you better find yourself a secret place where you can feel the presence of the Holy One. Let's understand this here. But why is it? If God's blowing, why do we miss it, possibly? Why do we miss him? Why do we miss truth? Let me read to you a couple passages. John 7, verses 52 through 53 says this. And they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search." These are skeptics here. These are those that... We got another 3 hours. These are skeptics here. These are those that... just joking. Notice what it says here. They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Probably, here's what's interesting here. These are skeptics saying this isn't Jesus. This couldn't be the Messiah. Now, it is true in the Old Testament, there was no passage that we know of that said that he would come out of Galilee. But this is why you need to do your research. This is why we need to be careful of spiritual knee-jerk reactions. Even though Jesus was raised in Galilee, where was he born at? Bethlehem of Judah, which is a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. But obviously, the angel warned Joseph and Mary. They go down into Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and they settled into Galilee, in a little city called Nazareth. But I want you to see here that their preconceived notion of who Jesus was and how God would work was much different from reality. Did you know that we all have a preconceived notion about who God is? Typically dependent upon our own personal bent and our background, but we all have a preconceived notion of who Jesus is. And sometimes even our own preconceived notion of what the Word is saying can be very different from the Word actually says. And so what can happen is we can miss the voice of God. I believe God's we could miss sensing the wind that God is sending because of our own preconceived notions about who God is, how he's going to work. Most amazing things in my life that get done, how it gets done is very different from how I first thought that it was going to be accomplished. We are in times that are changing really, really fast. And one of the things that I'm asking the Lord is Lord, I want to be where your wind is blowing. I want to be where there's a gathering of people that are sensitive to that. And whatever that looks like, whatever that looks like, God, I'm willing to be a part of that. But that, what he is doing may be very different from what you may expect him to be doing. In Mark 6, and I believe this is the biggest one though, in Mark chapter 6, we see a group of people that miss Jesus. In John 7, we see that some miss Jesus because their own preconceived notions of who he is or their own background was very different from how things played out. But in Mark chapter 6, we see another group of people that miss Jesus, and they're going to miss him because of this word right here. You ready? Familiarity. And this is probably the biggest point I'm going to make as we bring this to a close in a few moments. In Mark 6, the Bible tells us, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. So he comes back to his own country. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such a mighty works are wrought by his hands? Then they say this, so they saw the mighty works, but notice that they're going to miss him because of familiarity. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. Now, if somebody refers to me as Butch, in fact, it happened a few days ago on Facebook. Pastor Jason Stevens said, hey, we love you, Butch. First of all, I always want to run for cover. Not that I'm against the name, Mr. Oxendine. But I know that they knew me before 1995. That was not a good time in my life. In fact, I know a lot of the 80s songs are coming back, and I hear them everywhere. That's a nightmare. But what's interesting is I can't stand to hear them for this reason. But that represents a very dark time in my life. Our family didn't know Christ. I didn't know Christ. And it just represents a very dark... That's my personal bent, my personal background during that time. But people that knew me before 1995, they have a perception of me that other people don't have. Eric Judson's raising mission funds. In fact, he's going to be here at the end of the month coming through town. I said, come and talk to our group. That'll be great. He said, in raising support for his mission to Burma, he's planning on leaving very soon, by the way. He's 90% of the way there on his fundraising. He said, most of my family and friends haven't supported me. He said, it's been all people that don't know me. And I said, well, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. But notice there was a familiarity here. And because of this familiarity, they miss the wind of God that's blowing. I think for some of us, I think that God is drawing through parents, through your upbringing, and God's wind is blowing. But the familiarity of it leaves you with this sense of, well, I need a better wind. I need a different wind. And I understand there's a time to spread your wings, cut the ties from your parents. Parents, let them go as children. Adrian Rogers says they come back as friends. But God's wind is blowing through the teaching of parents and the example of parents. Through that Christian school teacher that you're familiar with. But I think it leaves us going, is this all? Is this all? And this brings me to the biggest point I wanted to make today. That we have a familiarity with words in our day and age to the point where, as I preached a few weeks ago, it's numbed us in our spirit. Words hardly mean anything. If you start to quote a statistic, most people start to tune you out. Because statistics have been so used and abused that you start to tune it out. Well, is that true? Is that true? Is that true? How do we know that's true? As I said during our sermons on communication, in our day of excessive communication, it's really led us to a point where our communication is worse than ever. Social media gave us the ability to communicate with people thousands of miles away, and we literally cannot talk to the person right next to us. Young people, you want to impress adults? Just look them in the eyes and engage and nod your head. Try to feel what they're feeling. You'll be a very powerful young person. You'll be very powerful. Older people alike. The inability to communicate with someone right next to us is one of the biggest needs that we have. And when I talk to you, I've had to work over this throughout the years, in counseling especially. So I want that person to feel like they're the most important person on the face of the planet. Out of 7 billion people, you are the most important person on the face of the planet right now. Eye contact, trying to feel what they're feeling, pick up on key words that are important to them, and then focus in on that and ask questions about that one key word. It's very, very powerful. But in our days of being familiar with conversation, one thing that's happened is that we don't understand the true value of words. And what I mean by that is this. So notice that a few moments ago during prayer request time, I said something and I could feel the whole air get sucked out of the room. I could feel everybody start to zone out. When I stated the statistic that the divorce rate in the church is just as high as the divorce, everybody's zoned out because you've heard it so many times. And by the way, I've always, as I said before, I've always not believed that when it comes to true believers. But I've started to question that in the last year of my life, that it may be coming to pass, unbelievably. But here's what's interesting. We don't understand the value of words, and so here's what's happening. I believe what's happened is we've heard certain Bible passages and Christian phrases so much. All we hear are the words. All we hear are how it sounds. And we know the general meaning, but we're failing to understand this. Because if you tend to think, well, I've read the Bible and it hasn't done much for me. What you have in your mind, you have rote words, you have an understanding of what it says, you have an understanding of how the words are how they're enunciated. You understand on the surface, but let's understand this, that I believe that the abundance of words, it's drowned out the true spiritual meaning of words. And what I mean by that, Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. I actually had someone say to me the other day, they said, well, I believe most people have heard all the stories of the Bible. Have you? First of all, you probably haven't. Secondly, what you haven't really understood is the value of a word, that a word is not just a word. A word is an expression of spirit. A word is an expression of who someone is. And there's a dual meaning in a word. That the Bible says that the spirit is truth. That a word, especially a biblical word, it's a spiritual expression. And my fear is that we've heard the word faith, we've heard the word grace, we've heard the word Jesus, we've heard the word presence, we've heard the word Bible, we've heard the word scriptures. But have we really entered into that word if that word has not left us with a spiritual connection with Him? And here's the point. In His presence, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. And when you hear the word prayer, what do you hear? Do you hear, yeah, we should pray? Or do you go back to the most valuable times in your life where you had nothing but God and nothing but the only good thing you had in your life was a spiritual connection with Him? And it's almost as if you were physically in the presence of God because God was so abiding with you and you were with Him. And nothing else mattered but the fact that you were accepted into the Beloved. See, when you hear prayer, do you hear the word prayer or do you hear the spiritual meaning behind the word prayer? Our familiarity with words have so drowned out the meanings of what words really are to that where we don't understand that a word it's a shell. The word is a box, but it contains something. So, right now, it's getting close to 12 o'clock. And if I say the word fried chicken, some of you go, oh yeah. Yeah, I got a whole back row of boys back there that make a lot of money right now in their life. And I've gotten the impression they like to eat. Just remember, your expense is another man's asset. Just keep that in mind. But the interesting thing is that if I say fried chicken, that means something to your whole being, doesn't it? But we're so familiar with Christian words. Have we? Just because you know the Bible stories, does that mean you know the Bible stories? The word is a container, and it holds something. If I say presence, the presence of God, I think about a time in my life. I had a dad that was an extremely hard worker, but we didn't have a lot of emotional connection. And so Christianity, when it talked about the Father being intimately involved with our emotions, that really attracted me to Christianity. And I remember the time in my life, my sophomore year of college, which academically was really my freshman year of college because I'd failed so many classes. But actually, I didn't fail them. I just didn't show up the first year. So I didn't have a chance to fail them. So, but what's interesting is that I remember my second year of college starting to really sense the Holy Spirit in my life. And I realized I had a treasure that nobody could take away from me. What does presence mean to you? Is that just a Christian word? Or have you really gotten into the package? Have you really gotten beyond the container? My words, they are spirit in their life. The spirit is truth. Truth is the package, there's a spirit within that package. Have you entered into that? God's blowing, but we have a familiarity with words. Lastly, something you would see 150 years ago in many of your writings on Christianity would be that we're born with a stubborn heart. In fact, the Bible tells in the book of Romans that we have a desire to change who God is into what we want Him to be, to change the truth of God into something corruptible. And so we have this innate sinful desire that wants to take the knowledge of God and change that knowledge. And what we don't understand is that you don't just, when you're 20 years old, say, well, I want to serve the Lord and I'm going to go read the Bible and I'm not getting much out of it. I don't know what's going on. I guess there's not much there. Or when you're 30 years old or 40 years, 15. Did you know the old timers used to teach that God had to break your old man down? This is a foreign concept. God has to break our old man down. God told Jeremiah 1:10, see, I've set thee this day over the nations to root out. That's when God saves you. But then to pull down and to destroy and then to build and to plant. And you know what God wants to do with our lives? That old sinful nature, God has to pull it down and He's got to destroy it and get your heart to a place where it's sensitive, where it wants just God. Let me share something with you. Being a person who's coached high school basketball for 8 years, one of the things that didn't take me long to figure out is that you can sit in a locker room and you can say, okay, now boys, we're going to go out and play some basketball and we're going to work on defense. And I want you to get in there and I want you to play some defense. And when this happens, you do this. And when this happens, you do that. You know what I found? Why didn't that work? I actually always chose that as my first option. I said, I'm always going to choose niceness. But I found that with young men, they always want to, there's something about them. They want to take the least path of resistance. There's a reason why when you think of inventors, you think of men, right? If I described to you an inventor, but I didn't say the gender, you would think in your mind of a man. Because most inventors are men. You know why? Because there's this part of men. You know, lazy people do rule the world because we want to find the most efficient way possible to do something. Anybody who works with me knows that if I have to do something twice, I ain't nice. If I got to do it twice, I ain't nice. And I'm joking around a little bit, but my point being is that the reason I'm so organized, I can't stand to do things twice. I just hate it. Now, the point being is that there's something within a man that we want to find the most efficient way to do things. But when they're younger, it tends to come out through laziness. And we're trying to, with the least amount of effort, we're trying to get the most out of life. It's just a natural thing. Most young men are just absolutely overwhelmed with what manhood really looks like. And when I was in my 20s, I was like, I got to do this. I remember the first time we had Mark for a week and I went to see my father-in-law. I said, this is a lot of work. And he's like, well, think about your wife too. It's a lot. But I was like, I remember saying to him, like, everywhere you go, you have a new person. I mean, it was a little overwhelming to a young man. And then I remember at times as I went through my 20s realizing, this is war. This is battle. This takes, anything good takes a large piece out of you. Anything good takes a large piece out of you. Here's my point. One of the things I learned with coaching young men was that there's not a pretty way sometimes to move them to a place of strength. Because they're going to try with the least amount of effort to get the most out of life. And at some point, there's got to be pain. And you got to elevate the voice. You got to elevate the consequence. Because with the least amount of effort, we're going to try to get the most out of life. Makes us great inventors. Makes us very efficient at a later time in life. But we have to have a part of ourselves broken down. Here's the point. With Christianity, we try to do the same thing. Every one of us, we try to get the most out of God, the most out of Christianity with the least amount of prayer, the least amount of meditation, the least amount of submission, the least amount of sacrifice. God has to break our old man down. And that only happens, I believe, through trials and sufferings. So as a young person, you may say, well, I'm not really feeling them. You know what? Just present yourself. Do a scary thing. Present yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, break me down. Whatever it takes. Now, this sounds very contrary to our American ear, but if you read the deeper lifers of the early 1900s, those that came out of the Welsh Revival, Andrew Murray, those men like that, Charles Finney, all these men that looked for the deeper things of God, they understood that a place of blessing never comes without a wilderness. A building up never comes without a tearing down. And so we think that we're losing our life to find it. But I don't believe that comes without trials. They say behind the smile of every dedicated Christian is a sense of past sin, but also I believe if you find an old preacher that gets up and you feel like he's almost like the prophet Elijah, I guarantee you there are great times of suffering. When you meet that old grandma that everything she speaks, it feeds your soul, there are great sufferings in her life. Because she wouldn't have chosen those sufferings, but God knew that those sufferings had to exist. In order for her to be truly spilled out, that box had to be broken. Let's stand our feet if we can. Let's pray if we can. So, Father, we've seen that psychological principles, even Christianized psychological principles, they're doing very little for us. Lord, we confess, not trying to be negative, but we confess we are messed up as a world. We are messed up. And Lord, we have no spiritual axe to grind. We are just a group of people. We don't have to do this. We don't have to meet. But we meet together, Father. This amazing nucleus, we're asking you, Lord, to make us all Lazaruses. We ask you, Father, to move in our midst as we make ourselves more and more available. Crossroads has always been a curious work for me, and we've had seasons, great seasons of refreshment, great seasons of effectiveness, coming out of a very difficult season for the last year. But Father, we present ourselves before you, and today we commit to obey you. And we know your wind is blowing, and Father, we know that we need your wind more than anything. Not an emotional wind, not a strange wind, but a true blowing of the Holy Spirit. And thank you, God, as we saw that you are drawing all men. You're already blowing now. Help us to take the messages, even that still small voice, the messages that are coming at us that we've heard before. Help us to see into the container. Help us to see into the package. Your words, they are spirit, and they're like, we agree with that. We ask you, Father, to show us the meaning of that. That if the Son of Man be lifted up, he died on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. Father, we need to feel you in this day. And at times when we cannot feel you, we will proceed and follow you because we walk by faith and not by sight. But we know that we need a place inside of us where that secret place where we know that is the true witness of the Holy Spirit that agrees with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing if we can. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Thank you for your attendance today. And as you see things, by the way, on the property, last week we had a couple nails sticking out from the so let's sing Hallelujah.